So as always, friends, it is great to be with you this morning. We are continuing in our sermon series, I guess, continuing through the book of Hebrews, and this time we've arrived at chapter 8. In chapter 8, 9, and 10 are really the heart of Hebrews. In fact, the beginning of 8, we'll see, starts with, "This is the point I've been trying to make for you," and so we're going to talk about a number of things that we've been talking about before, about the priesthood and the priesthood of Jesus, but we're really start going to dig down into this new covenant and the promises that God makes, and how the old covenant and the new covenant fit together and what Jesus has to do with that and all those things. And as I thought about this week, the promises that God makes for us, it just is this way that in my story, I can't help but think of broken promises first. And so while I know that that is kind of a lot to start with, this is also a pretty long passage, and that was about as much cushion as I could give you before I was going to get to that point. But I think starting with something difficult, like broken promises, is okay. In fact, some of it is honoring, because as it is true in my life, I suspect that it's probably true of your life as well. And I think it's important to honor how it is that even and perhaps especially as Christians, what it means to live by faith is to try to figure out how to live in this tension and kind of hold yourself together in the midst of both tragedy and joy. That my life, and I would imagine your life too, and my story has to hold together hope with a lot of anxiety. And it has to hold faith together with a number of increasing doubts, it seems like. And it has to hold the love I have and receive with the sorrow that I've experienced and the forgiveness that I know I have in Jesus with the bad things that I do. And I think telling that whole story is really important. I think it's a way that we can honor one another and we can honor the truth about God. And so I was thinking about promises. What I really wanted to start with and say is this, and that is when divorce is a part of your life, as it is a part of my life and it is a part of many of your lives as well in different ways, you realize just how hard it is for people to keep their promises to each other. And that really affects our life. That despite whatever love and intelligence and strength and compassion that we have for each other, we just can't keep our promises sometimes. And in fact, sometimes it's more often the case that we don't keep our promises, or at least we're not able to keep the promises that we really want to keep. Not because we're going to die in the end, though that's part of it, but just because we're sinners. And that is how it goes sometimes. And this, early on in my life, and perhaps it is true in your life as well, left me with a really important question. There are a lot of questions, of course, when this happens, but it's not just about the relationship that we have with other people. The question ultimately, I think, it leaves us with at some point has to do with our relationship to God. And it is, does God really keep his promises? That if these things can happen, does God really keep his promises? And I think that question isn't sometimes sort of loaded with a feeling that God is lying to us. That might be a little bit too drastic. But perhaps I think a healthy kind of questioning, and is the story I've been told about how God keeps his promises really true? Because it seems to sort of confuse itself with my experience somehow. Like when someone told me that God keeps his promises, it seemed really kind of simple and easy, and this doesn't seem simple and easy, and I kind of need to figure out how it is and why it is that God keeps his promises. And so what I want to try to do today is fill out a little bit of that story by talking about how and why God keeps his promises. And we're going to do that by splitting chapter 8 into two parts, the first half and the second half. The first half of chapter 8, we'll look at and consider how God keeps his promises to us. And in the second half, we'll look at why God keeps his promises. And it's important to see that the second half of Hebrews 8 is almost completely a quotation from Jeremiah 31. And we'll come back to that, but that is what it is. And then at the end, we'll try to wrap this up, and I'll try to give some concluding thoughts, maybe responses that we can give to this idea. But ultimately, what I want us to see, what I want you to feel, is that it may feel like sometimes when we come to the scriptures and when you hear me talking about this, that's what's really happening in this moment. What's really happening when you come to the scriptures is that we're looking at something that has happened in history. That there was a speaker, an author of Hebrews, and he was writing to this group of people, and what he's telling them is something that's happened in the past or that will happen in the future. But I want you to see and know and feel, really, is that what's actually happening right now in Hebrews 8 is that the Word is telling us that the promises of God are real right now. That they are true for us right now. That what was in the future for Jeremiah is for us in the present, because something new has happened. The promise of heaven is present on the earth and sits at the right hand of God. So let's turn now to Hebrews chapter 8, and we'll read the whole thing. Now the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for this priest also to have something to offer. Now if he were on earth, he would not be priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second. For he finds fault with them when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds and write them on our hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." In speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete, and what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. Let's pray together. O Lord, may the words of my mouth and the meditations of all of our hearts be pleasing in your sight, for you are our Lord and our rock and our Redeemer. Amen. So if you've spent any time in Presbyterian churches, then you probably have noticed that Presbyterians love to talk about this word covenant. We created a whole theology based off of it. It's called covenant theology. We made a seminary. We call it Covenant Seminary because it was really important. We name a ton of churches after the covenant. In fact, in hindsight, as I was writing this, I realized I probably should have entitled this sermon Better Promises, but I just went right to the covenant because it's like an instinct of mine to, at this point, to bring that out. Because it is true that to tell the whole story of how and why God keeps his promises is also to tell at least part of the story of God's covenant with his people. They're connected and inseparable and really important. And you'll notice both at the end of the first half of Hebrews of chapter 8 in verses 6 and 7, and then at the end of the second half in verse 13, that the realization of God's promises is tied to the nature of God's covenant. I've also found that this word covenant can be a little bit slippery or a little bit abstract in our minds and doesn't quite make a whole lot of sense sometimes. But this section, and in this section of Hebrews, the purpose of the covenant, what it does and what it is for, gives this helpful insight into the important role that Jesus plays in the narrative of Hebrews and has been playing for us over the past few weeks, and that is the role of the high priest. In fact, this is the first thing that chapter 8 talks about. Verse 1 says that the whole point of what he's been trying to say is that we have in Jesus a high priest seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, and the true tent that the Lord set up. And that word ministry, or minister, rather, in Greek, which is referring, in this case, to the work or the service of the high priest in the tabernacle, is this word liturgos, from which we get the word liturgy. And this is fitting, because if you probably asked somebody sort of what does a priest do, you might be able to point out that what a priest does or a pastor does that other people don't do is that they actually lead people through what we just sort of call the liturgy of worship. Now, liturgy isn't just in the context of worship. It has a broader context of that. But it's connected to this idea that what the priest does in the Old Testament and what priests and pastors do now is that they administer the covenant to the people in a particular way. That what I get to do as an ordained person is administer the sacraments to you and bless you and regularly preach to you in a way. You don't get to do that. You can teach Bible study. You can pray with all of us. We get to sing. There are a lot of things that you get to do. But what a priest does is administers that covenant and leads the people through that liturgy. Which is to say that if you'll notice that at the top of your order of worship, if you haven't already on that first page, that what we're doing here also includes the word covenant, that it is a service of divine covenant renewal. Because the main thing that the covenant does, its purpose, is that it orders the life of the people of God around worship, and it founds that in the promises of God. And worship, as it is established first in the Old and then in the New, narrates and ritualizes the relationship that God has with his people, the promises that God has made to us. And so the high priest leads the people in this worship, and in doing so, makes the work of the covenant the foundation for how people live and move and have their being in the world. It becomes a template for who we are and what we're supposed to do and how we're supposed to relate to God. Because the truth is that everybody worships. And so all of our lives are given meaning and shape by different kinds of liturgies. The question is just what is the object of worship going to be and what are the promises that are going to underlie that life that we're going to live. And so the reason why the role of a priest or a pastor is so important is because how we participate in these liturgies and in this work and in this worship and understand these promises of God will fundamentally alter how we understand our relationship to God. How we worship fundamentally alters how we view the rest of our lives, who we are and why we are and what our purpose is. And so what the Old Covenant did and what the New Covenant still does is that it makes the promises of God the foundation for life with God, and through that life, a kind of conversion takes place. Whereas God and the promises of God guide and form and shape our lives, we discover by the gifts of God's grace, holiness, which is what Leviticus is all about. And what the author of Hebrews tells us is that Jesus does not guide the people of God according to the covenant as the priests of the Old Testament did, because if that were the case, then there would be no need of Jesus. It wouldn't make him special at all. In fact, the gifts and the sacrifices, which are named of those liturgies, it says, were but a shadow of what Jesus would reveal. Now, why is that? Because Jesus, Hebrews tells us, mediates a much better covenant in the old because it is enacted on better promises. How is that the case? Because what is better about the promises that Jesus makes is that, unlike in the old covenant, they are not a shadow of heavenly things. They actually are part of heavenly things. They are actual heavenly things because Jesus himself is the Son of God, and he is himself ascended into heaven, and he is sitting at the right hand of the throne of majesty. You see, what Jesus, the great high priest, does that no other priest could or can do is he establishes the promises of God's covenant on the other side of death and in heaven with God. That is how God keeps his promises to us. He establishes them on the other side of death and makes them everlasting. And so in Jesus Christ, the pattern of the covenant that was shown to Moses on the mountain is actually transformed from the pattern of sacrifice and absolution into a pattern of crucifixion and resurrection, which is what we experience now. That the voice of God that calls us out of darkness and into light is revealed as the voice of Jesus. When we are cleansed from our guilt and our sin, we are done so. That happens by the blood of Jesus. That our communion with God takes place because the Spirit that raised Jesus from the dead unites us to him. And we are commissioned out into the world. We do so in the name of and in the wake of Jesus. And how do we know that this is actually true? How do we know that this is real? How do we know that we are called and forgiven and loved and sent out by God? How do we know that this service of covenant renewal is actually a divine service? We know it because Jesus is alive. Jesus is alive. Because God has raised him up, and in seating him at the right hand of God, he has made the throne of God a throne of heavenly grace. And so it's real. Now, why would God go about it like this? Why does God restore and extend these promises of the covenant, of the old covenant, into a new one? Why? How do we make sense of that? Well, God chooses to keep his covenant promises this way for kind of a simple reason, and it's because we couldn't keep our promises to him. Verse 8 of chapter 8, I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers, for they did not continue in my covenant. I think it's important as we turn to this section and kind of look at Jeremiah to consider for a moment the story of Jeremiah, to try and wrap our heads around this a little bit more. Jeremiah, of course, is not just the author of the book of Jeremiah. He's also known to be the author of the book of Lamentations. And in both of those books, he is quite full of lament. And he is full of lament because it was Jeremiah's calling and his job to give Israel some bad news, to tell them that they have utterly failed to keep their promises to God. And because they have utterly failed, God is going to lay waste to the kingdom that they take part in. The Babylonians will and do come and lay siege to all that they have and send them into exile. And it's at this moment, during exile, that Israel is forced to experience perhaps a different kind of faith than they had before. Not that the faith is different, but the experience is different. And it's not really all that dissimilar to the faith that you and I experience. And that is the faith that comes with having to trust the promises of God at the precise moment when those promises could not seem more far off. that there is this knowledge that God has chosen us, that he has made promises to us, that he is merciful to us, and he has shown his love to us. And yet, there they are with no place to belong, with enemies breathing down their neck, surrounded by miserable people, and unable to see how those promises can be true. And yet it is at this moment, of course, that the only thing they have left to do is simply to trust that salvation is possible. That though they could not keep the covenant, God still would. That he would do what he said that he was going to do. Because although God had forced them into exile, it was not God that had let them down. And it was not God who had lied to them. They just couldn't do everything that they were supposed to do. I mean, they tried, y'all, like really hard. I know there are some narratives about how they didn't, but they did. And no matter how hard they tried, they simply couldn't help but break the covenant promises that were a part of their life, that had established their life, that God had used to establish their life at Sinai, and that made sense of everything they knew in the world about themselves and about God and about the world. But in the middle of all of this turmoil, and in the middle of Jeremiah, there is this faint note of hope. And why is there this faint note of hope? Because God loves them. Because the promise that God made to them is, I will be your God and you will be my people. And it is, and what makes him God is that he keeps that promise. That no matter what they do or we did, he was going to keep that promise. And as it was the fundamental promise of the covenant and of the old, here as it sits in Hebrews 8, it is a part of the fundamental promise of the new, that we are not our own, but we belong to God. And that is good news. And so in Jesus Christ, God is faithful to the promises of the sacrifice of the covenant, even unto death, for us. Because we can't do it for ourselves. And he gives the covenant restored and made new back to us as a gift of grace. Everywhere where Israel's and our promises break, Jesus mends them. Everywhere where Israel and we are unfaithful, Jesus endures to the end. Everywhere where we are weak, Jesus shows himself to be strong even in his weakness. Where we lie to ourselves and one another, Jesus never wavers in telling the truth. And where we are guilty, Jesus is innocent. And as he takes our place and walks on the earth and demonstrates the forgiveness of sins and the knowledge of God and the law written on his heart, he makes the future promises of Jeremiah a reality. And so what happens is the blood and the sacrifices of the old covenant are just put on the shelf to grow old, because now they have been fulfilled and restored by the blood and sacrifice of Jesus Christ, and given to you and to me as a gift of grace. We can't tell the story of everything that happens here in this worship about the new covenant without the old covenant. It's important. They have to go together. But there are also some important differences. And so in Jesus Christ, God is merciful to us and remembers our sins no more, just as Jeremiah had promised. That in Jesus Christ, he has revealed the Lord to us so that we can know the Lord, just as Jeremiah had promised. That in Jesus Christ, God puts the law of God in our hearts by uniting us to him by the Spirit that raised him from the dead, just as Jeremiah had promised. And in Jesus Christ, these things are just given to us. We don't have to find them or earn them. We receive them in worship as gifts to us. because we belong to the Lord. Because you belong to the Lord. And I realize that it is a difficult thing to consider how it is that the law of God is written on your heart. But that's the point. Discovering that is what faith is about, and it is exciting. It is in many ways the work of a lifetime to learn how these things are ours by grace and through faith, because Jesus is faithful and gracious always and forever. And so how do we respond to this? I mean, the story of Hebrews, y'all, is a story about endurance and steadfastness. It's about not falling away from the promises of God. It's addressed to a people that are probably wondering, how am I going to make it to the end? How am I actually going to follow God to the end? And again, what the author of Hebrews tells us is that following God is not about how we will make it to the end. It is about how Jesus has already made it there for us. It is about he has made the way. That is why he is called a pioneer, a captain, because he makes the way where there was no way. And we just learn what it means to walk in it. And so the author of Hebrews says, look at Jesus, because he is your priest and he is your guide through the new covenant, established on the promises of his grace, that we would enter into more and more the everlasting promises of God, farther up and further in, as they say. And so because in Jesus Christ, God keeps his promises to us, the promises that we break or that are broken to us in a way, don't ever get to tell the whole story about us or about the world or about God. Because by the grace of God in Jesus Christ, we are forgiven by the new covenant and his blood. And because we are forgiven, we can again and again renew our covenant with God and with one another, not with guilt or with fear, but with joy and with hope and with love. And there's freedom and being forgiven, because it means that we can forgive those people that have broken their promises to us. Because we realize that that isn't actually going to kill us. And we can actually believe that we ourselves are forgiven for breaking our promises to other people and learn that that is not the end of us either. That there is a new thing, a new life, based on the grace of God to be had, even for really bad, broken sinners who break really meaningful promises that they never thought they would break. And they never wanted to break in the first place. And what I mean when I say that it is the work of the lifetime, sort of discover how this works, what I mean is that because of Jesus, because of the forgiveness of sins, because of the faith of Jesus Christ and the faith that we now have in him, at the end of our life, when we die and all the promises of our life are supposed to be broken in that moment because we have died, the story that actually gets told, that can be told, that will be told of us, is the story of Jesus keeping his everlasting promises and overcoming sin and death and fear and shame in us and in the world forever. That's the story that gets to be told at the moment when all of our promises are supposed to be broken. That when we broke our promises, there was true forgiveness. And when we didn't know how it was that we were going to keep our promises, there was hope. And so there was freedom for us as people who are forgiven to profess our love of God and our love of our neighbor. Not because we know everything about what that means. Not because we have the power to show in everything that we have that we really, really, really love the people that we love. But because God has given us the freedom to say it day after day after day for the rest of our lives. And so he has made it true, finally in us, that the love of God in Jesus really does triumph. Would you pray with me? Dearly beloved Lord, giver of all good gifts, and Father of all good mercies, you have in this place drawn us near to the throne of grace. And all we did was just come to you. We pray that you would lead us and guide us by your Son into more and more the everlasting promises of the covenant, that we might know faith, hope, and love in our lives, but we might testify to it to the rest of the world, that because Jesus has been raised from the dead, the promises of God aren't just true for me, or for us, but they actually constitute this whole world and are given to all of us as gifts of grace, and that there is no other life to be had than a life that walks with Jesus, seeing how it is that he's going to get us to the end and tell us, well done. And so we pray these things in the name of Jesus, who was and is the Christ, and reigns with you, O Father, and the Holy Spirit, one God, now and forever.